Don't know if that's on there or not, but our message tonight comes from Isaiah chapter 42. So if you would like to turn there, you will be at the main text for tonight's message. Isaiah 42. If there are echoes of this morning's sermon that you hear throughout this evening's message, it is intentional that way. So, and there will be some, I think you may hear, that I may not mention at all, and that is that's great. Let's pray. Lord God, you are great and worthy to be praised. Indeed, there is none like you. We thank you for the songs that we've been able to join in singing, and from our hearts to give you the praise that you are certainly due. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive your word tonight. May it settle down deep into our souls and bless our souls with the beauty of who you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This portion of Isaiah that we look at tonight is in the second section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, where the prophet is going to draw our attention to comfort in God's salvation. In this section, we will be introduced to the servant of the Lord, and we find in these words the servant songs of Isaiah. The first one is a portion of chapter 42. Then there is a portion of chapter 49, a portion of chapter 50, the end of 52, and encompassing all of that familiar chapter 53. Both this word here in 42:1 and 52, I think it's 13, draw our attention to the servant with these words, "Behold my servant." We are indeed thankful for songwriters, even as we joined in singing tonight. We are blessed by songwriters who express the truths of God and the scriptures in pleasing and memorable and powerful ways. But here God has given us a song about his servant. Both the first and the last of the servant songs begin in the third person. Here it is plain that God is telling us something about his servant. And of course, I can't preach this like an Old Testament believer. God is telling us something about his son. I think the two center servant songs of 49 and 50, I think, are first person, where the servant himself is speaking. But God has given us a song about his servant. Many of you may have wondered what the singing of God is like when you have heard Zephaniah, "The Lord will rejoice over his people with singing." What that sounds like, I think we have yet to experience. But here indeed we know what God's song is. He sings a song of delight over his servant. So let's pause now and hear God's word, beginning in chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 1. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. This is God's servant. Now, Jesus says in that portion that we have recorded in Mark chapter 10 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And in one way, he is indeed the servant of men, for he comes to accomplish a saving work that we needed done. But in this matter of service, we are the beneficiaries of his service and not the master. He is here to do God's will, not ours. He is interested in accomplishing God's purposes, not ours. So as we look at these verses, we are reminded that the saving purposes of God, in this passage described as justice, hope, covenant, light, and deliverance, these saving purposes originate in God and not in us. Such that the glory, as verse 8 would remind us, the glory is to God alone. Saving purposes originate in God and not in us. So tonight we consider God's servant, such that we would imitate him in those qualities that we see tonight, that we would marvel at him and the beauty and perfection of his righteousness, of his kindness. We'd marvel at him, and we would also draw near to him, for he is one who can be trusted. So tonight, in considering God's servant, I've brought together 3 points to sum up the message and 3 couplets. The first is that the God's servant is called and empowered. First, called and empowered. We see this both in verse number 1 and verse number 6, my chosen one in whom I delight. Or verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Now, in Hebrews chapter 5, we're reminded that no one enters the service of God unless they are called. It talks about high priests being selected from men. They're going to offer sacrifices. This high priest is able to deal gently with those that are ignorant, since he's subject to weakness. He offers sacrifices the high priest must for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Now Hebrews 5:4, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. Or to read the words from 1 Peter, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified, exclusively qualified, uniquely righteous. So this is, I hesitate to say, and I stand subject to correction, that this is not an election of grace. In some ways, this is an election of merit, for Jesus Christ alone would be worthy of that kind of choice. For he himself, exclusively and only, could fulfill the saving purposes of God. He himself, in his perfection and in his righteousness, could fulfill all that God desired for guilty sinners. But in this very calling, we are reminded that God is initiating his saving purposes by calling the servant. Now, what God begins, he carries on to completion. So this one who he has called is not left with mere calling, for he is then empowered, such that the power of God is upon him to continue in this service and his work. Notice this empowering in the words of verse 1, the servant whom I uphold. Next, in verse 1, I will put my spirit upon him. Verse number 6, I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you. The servant is assured of the help and the strength of God. Now these may be, I'd call them hints, say suggestions, perhaps you may think it's stronger than that. But this is telling us that the mission of the servant is that there's difficulty involved with it. There is struggles with it. There is temptation with it, such that the help of the Almighty God must go with him to accomplish it. And as we look at these words, we look at them as with New Testament believing eyes. For we see Christ in the Gospels. We think of him in weariness and exhaustion. We think of him tempted and tried. We think of him surrounded by rejection and unbelief and disciples who had doubts and misunderstanding. And all the while in this service, ahead of him was the cross and the wrath of God. But God, who had called him, would also empower him. You may think of occasions in the Gospels when Jesus received the ministry of angels, but that was not the ordinary way in which God empowered him. For he, it would seem, sought the Lord daily in prayer to receive this strengthening he needed from God. Now we may broadly say that those in God's service need and may be assured of God's help. Now when we say it in that way, those in God's service, some may feel like, well, I'm not a minister. Well, it's those doing God's will need and may be assured of God's help. And for all of us, I think we need to see much more of our lives as in God's service than strictly restricted. But those in God's service need and may be assured of God's help. And if we come to the point in hearing this that we say, is God able? Can God help? This song points us to the power of God in verse number 5. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. I mean the creator of the vast universe, the one whom every individual of the billions that are upon earth are receiving their daily breath from this God. This is not like the worthless idols that the people of Israel had embraced that must be crafted themselves or they must pay someone else to craft them. This is God who is strong within himself, and he gives strength to his people. He gives strength to his servant and to all those who will do his will. For our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. For from the hymn, we are strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. So the first couplet is that the servant is called and empowered, which reminds us the initiation of this saving work is with God and the strength to accomplish it is with God. The second couplet comes from verses 2 and 3, and that is the servant is humble and gentle. The servant is humble and gentle. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, from the previous point, we may say that the one who comes as the servant of God can be certain of his calling and certain of God's help. And there are times we know of ourselves that certainty can breed a sense of entitlement, and not just proper confidence, but its own pride, an inflated view of ourselves, such that we will demand attention of others. We're puffed up in this security, or we feel confident enough to crush others down. This is like Haman parading around, demanding that Mordecai bow before him. But the servant and Jesus Christ is not like this. He is indeed humble. There's no noisy trumpeting as he goes about, no self-advertisement, no attention-seeking. The only thing that we may rightly describe, I think better describe as some sort of parade in his life, was such that would create the very crisis that would bring about his own death. Now, when Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 and says, what I see here, what was happening here in the life of Jesus, this is a fulfillment of what Isaiah says or had said. What's happening in the life of Jesus that Matthew would look upon it and say, this is a fulfillment of the very words found here in Isaiah 42. Well, Matthew quotes him in our chapter 12 and says, many followed him. He was under threat. He went away from that place where he's under threat, and many followed him. And he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken. So here he had performed multiple miracles. Any individual one of them would have been worthy of acclaim and praise and proclamation and spread it around. But no, he warns them not to tell who he was. Now we may think of a child that is used to being the center of attention, and all of a sudden they're in a room and no one's paying attention to them. Everyone's busy reading, with kids maybe playing or talking, or people may even be sleeping, and the child cannot bear this. The attention must some way be drawn to them. They must do something. So we would say they act up. They raise a ruckus. They create a stir. They have to hurt someone, slap someone, jump on someone, hop up on the coffee table and do a dance. They must do something so that they are seen. Not so with our Lord Jesus in his service. He is humble. Not the conqueror coming forth with all sorts of fanfare. He is unobtrusive. For the cross comes and then the crown. Suffering precedes glory. The servant who is humble is also gentle. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, I hope you remember the image that was before us this morning about gentleness, and it's one we are very familiar with and accustomed to, the gentleness of a mother with an infant. Now, these may be a little further away from us in our experience, but I think we have been blessed when we think upon this before. A bruised reed. Well, reed could be a measuring stick. It could be crafted and carved into being a flute or a whistle that a shepherd may take out. Reeds were used at times for writing implements. They were in some ways fragile. We're not talking oaks here. And so the reed is bruised. And in the comparison here between bruised but not broken, so we were thinking of something that may be bent over but not broken, damaged but not destroyed. Well, why don't you just throw it away? I mean, reeds were common. Now, if we had to go looking for a reed, it might take us a little bit. I don't think it was so for them. Why not just throw it away? Why not just trash it and go find something else? Start again. Then there's the smoldering wick. So we have the little lamp that is nearly gone out. There's a spark and heat, but not sufficient to have a full flame. Of course, we may say, where there's smoke, there's fire. But if there's any fire, it's very dimly burning. And what would we say? Wet your fingers and put it out. The smoke is starting to bother us and get into the room. Now, I like to watch videos of restoration projects where at the beginning of the video, they're showing you what looks to, it's junk. It looks like junk, and it in some ways may be. Rusted and broken and missing parts. And so they go through the process of disassembling and sandblasting and perhaps even creating new parts to fit with the old, flattening out where there have been dents. And then comes the new paint and grease and decals, and the end dramatic reveal is the comparison, what it was and what it has become. Now, I'd say following this point, guys, if you have an old shirt that needs stitching, tonight would be the night to suggest that it continues to have a life. But restoration projects like that, we have nothing in it. We just observe it taking place. We may be far less interested in, I'm not saying this in a demeaning way, but to go back to restoration projects, to project people, to needy people, to those who are broken, wounded, struggling, weak, incapable. Now, some of this may have come upon them from without, and others may be by their own choices. And in our minds, we say, it's just more convenient to throw them away, to try something new. But this is not the way of Jesus. This is not the way of the Spirit. For this is not the fruit of the indwelling Spirit, where there is kindness, gentleness, and patience. We can look ahead from Isaiah to the Gospels and think about those that were around Jesus. We think about Peter and blind Bartimaeus. We think about weeping Mary and isolated Zacchaeus. We think about the mourners around Lazarus' tomb. We think of the woman who only had confidence to touch the hem of his garment. But with Jesus around him, we know he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. With our servant, with God's servant, is compassion, patience, and gentleness. We'll get to sing at the end this verse as well as the rest of the song, but O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. In these words about the humbleness and gentleness of Christ, we should imitate that. Our hearts as the servants of God and doing God's will in this world is to reach out to those that are broken, that are needy, and as well to know ourselves, to see ourselves in our own brokenness and be willing to draw near to Christ. For not only does he not do things, he doesn't quench, but he fans into flame. Not only does he not crush it, break it fully and fully destroy it, he sets it straight and mends it and brings healing. Now this Christ, this servant, would find it, we may find these things as true from the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit, but this servant is also pointing us to a God who's like that. Like we read in Psalm 103 this morning, like a good and compassionate father, but also who knows how we are framed. He remembers that we are dust. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Or a verse that popped into mind during the singing tonight. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. For the servant of the Lord could see in God himself this kind of grace and gentleness. So the servant is called and empowered. He is humble and gentle. And thirdly, he is faithful and successful. Faithful and successful. Now, our scripture text in this morning's sermon began in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul said, "Our visit to you was not a failure." And here the servant of the Lord, as Paul had accomplished his work for God, here the servant of the Lord will accomplish God's purposes, God's work. He will not falter or be discouraged, verse 4, till he establishes justice on earth. I mean, the whole word, of these verses that we have to look at tonight are words of certainty. When God says, "I will do this, I will do this," or "He will do this, He will not do this," there's a great amount of certainty here. But here is a certainty that He will not falter or be discouraged. And what Isaiah has done is he has taken two words he has already used in our passage, and he flips them around. And how does that come to us? And that is that falter is related to being quenched or extinguished or snuffed out, as in NIV here. And discouraged is related to this being broken or crushed with the reed. So the servant will not be extinguished. He will not be broken until he has establishes justice on the earth. The servant will not grow dim. He will not be crushed till he establishes justice on the earth. So what he will not do to others cannot be done to him. What he will not do to others in quenching or crushing will not be done to him. No power of hell, no scheme of man can extinguish him, crush him, or otherwise stop him from fulfilling his Father's will. And in his service, he brings justice to the earth. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4. And in this justice is true righteousness, a righteousness which the servant would live out, the incarnate righteousness, the life of perfect obedience. The servant brings righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is a gift to be received by faith. The servant comes bringing righteousness, as the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The servant brings justice as his followers seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This servant brings righteousness, true righteousness, in the sanctifying effect of the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers such that they are changed from being servants of unrighteousness to servants of holiness. In his service is deliverance, verses 6 and 7. A covenant will be made such that there will be a harmonious relationship between two parties, here between God and man. There is peace by the blood of his cross, a new covenant established by his atoning death. In Isaiah 41, in verse 2, there's someone here, it seems like it's Cyrus, that is in the service of God. Later on, we have Cyrus by name in chapter 44 and 45. But in 41:2, there is someone in God's service, seems to be Cyrus, that is going to be involved in a restoration. And this is the national restoration of the people of God following the exile. But this restoration that comes by the servant of the Lord, it's personal and individual, but it's right also to say not national, but it is corporate. For he will save his people from their sins. The servant will be successful in delivering. Where eye-opening light can come in to blind eyes and dark hearts. Where shackle-breaking power can come, such that prisoners of sin may walk out and be free. Here is God's song. Here is God's servant. He is called. The work of God, the work begins with God in calling his servant. The work continues in that the servant is empowered by God. The servant reflects God in his humbleness and his gentleness, his grace even upon sinners. But what God begins, he brings to completion, for the servant is faithful and successful. Let's look upon this servant and imitate him in the beauty of his kindness and grace, in his trust in the Lord and in his help. Let's marvel at this kind of grace, how kind our Savior is, how much we should go with our hurts and pains and go to the Christ who is this gracious. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this good word, a word which points us to Jesus and points us to you, a God who is great and worthy to be praised. We thank you for the kindness we've had and received as sinners. We are the needy people. We're the project people that have needed your help and continue to. Have mercy upon us and give us hearts more and more to reach out and to imitate this kind of grace. I pray this in Jesus' name.